Today, January 16th, pastors from throughout Canada and the United States are making a statement in unity and solidarity with Canadian pastors concerning the topic of biblical sexuality and biblical morality. The reason for this is because a bill, Bill C-4, passed through the Canadian House and Senate without any opposition. Not a single dissenting vote was cast by any member of the Conservative Party. It received royal assent on December 8th, which means it will come into law after January 8th, 2022. The bill will amend the criminal code in Canada to ban what is known as conversion therapy. Now, conversion therapy, like cult deprogramming, is a practice no biblical counselor would ever participate in. It's a secular, psychological methodology that no biblical counselor would ever employ. The goal of biblical counseling is to allow the teaching of the Word of God as used in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to transfer the sinner from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when that takes place, the behavior of the sinner will naturally follow by default. In other words, we would not ever counsel with a view toward behavioral compliance. Our aim is the heart from which comes change when the heart of man is redeemed. Behavioral compliance without a heart change sends people to hell for eternity because God is most concerned about the heart. Man is concerned with external behavior. God is always concerned with the heart. Conversion therapy aims to force behavioral change. Biblical counseling results in biblical conversion when the sinner is saved by the grace of God. Those are two very, very different approaches. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 describes biblical conversion. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." You didn't wash yourself. You weren't forced to be washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Those are all categories of sin, not a comprehensive list of sin. That is a work of the Spirit of God in the life of a sinner that God calls to Himself. And yet this law in Canada now potentially opens the doors for prohibiting the gospel message of transformation to be preached. It hasn't yet been tried in a court of law. It will be. It will be challenged over and over again. But this door could potentially open the door for legal action and even imprisonment for anyone advocating a biblical sexuality and biblical morality that is contrary to the perversion of sexuality and morality that the world currently promotes and gives hearty approval to. Similar laws are now beginning to show up in our country. Such a law is in California. And what California does, Washington is typically soon to follow. There is a proposed law in Indiana that prohibits churches like ours that counsel biblically from coming alongside and helping those enslaved to such sins that fall under the umbrella of the LGBTQ movement. The church's stand on this issue will most likely bring the first real wave of persecution in this country against the church. Understandably, Bill C-4 defines biblical sexuality and morality as a myth. And of course, this is no surprise to us. The Word of God, written over 2,000 years ago, tells us that the world sees the Bible as foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. It's also no surprise that the governments of the world under the leadership of Satan, as ordained by God, are going to propose such legislation. This type of legislation has been a staple of the Democrats' platform now for several years. And as I said, none of this should come as a surprise to us. In fact, more than anything else, it's another evidence of the inspiration of the Word of God that tells us that this is exactly what will happen as the time of our Lord's return draws near. As for us, we will continue to teach what the Word of God clearly says regarding God's creating man and a woman only for the purpose of filling the earth for the glory of God. Jesus is clear in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and the gates of hell are not going to overpower it ever. Our responsibility then is to do what God has called us to do, and that is preach the Word of God without compromise and tell the world that all sin of any kind is sufficient to send a man to hell for eternity and that there is a solution, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty of any and all of those types of sin. Out of a desire to stand with our brothers in Canada who are facing this issue, many like-minded churches throughout Canada and America, as I said today, are preaching on the topic of biblical sexuality and morality, or speaking to this issue as we are. Since here at Grace Bible Church, we are crystal clear on this topic in that we preach exactly what the Word of God says, I did not feel the need to preach on the topic, rather to speak to the topic for just a moment. And in case you have any questions about what the Word of God says concerning biblical marriage, sexuality, and morality, we have an elder's pamphlet that you can pick up at the information center that clearly articulates God's standard. And so let's pray. Father, we want to pray for this situation. We want to pray for our brothers in Canada. We want to pray for our own country. And what do we pray? Well, we pray for our government's leadership at every level. They will answer to God for their actions. And so we pray for their salvation and their discernment and their wisdom. We pray for the preservation of our legal rights to practice our faith. We pray for the courage for Christians to speak the truth in love regardless of the cost, and that they will have the grace to be courteous and gracious and winsome with their words. We want to pray for the salvation of all men, and that all men who are unredeemed are enslaved to sin, regardless of what type of sin it is. We want to be faithful, Father, to explain the gospel to the unrepentant, remembering that they are not the enemy. Satan, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, is the enemy. The people enslaved to sin are our mission field, and we need to remember that we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins as they are. They need to hear the gospel. We need to be faithful to speak the contents of the gospel to them. And then, Father, help us not to be an ignorant people, but educated as to these issues, to know what the Word of God says concerning these things. We're eternally grateful that you are the sovereign ruler of our country and the universe, and that nothing can happen outside of your knowledge and wisdom. We understand that what has happened now in Canada is going to happen. Your Word told us that it would happen. They manifest perfectly the words of Romans chapter 1. This is not a surprise to us. We want to handle this in a gracious, Christ-like manner while being reviled, not to revile in return, but to speak the truth in love. And we pray that you'd be gracious to save many as a result of this. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name, knowing that they're consistent with your perfect will. Amen. Again, we have a pamphlet at the Information Center you can pick up that just tells you what the Bible says on this topic. And then secondly, I would highly recommend to you a sermon series by my good friend Dr. Tom Pennington from Countryside Bible Church entitled Trending Versus Truth that he preached last summer. He very clearly and carefully takes the time to articulate all of the issues surrounding the anti-biblical agenda of the world and now the government. And I know that would be of great benefit to you. Okay? Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and if I can find my sermon in my blessed iPad, I'll preach a sermon. Let's pray again for my heart before we begin. Father, calm my heart. You know how I despise anything that would distract from the teaching of the Word, and yet I know you ordain all things, and I can't understand why you would allow such a thing, but here we are, and so I pray that we would move past this, focus on your precious Word, and that it would have an impact on our lives as we study it this morning. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We return this morning after our Christmas and New Year's break to our ongoing study of John Mark's gospel. Our text for this morning is a wonderful passage for all true followers of Jesus Christ. For those for whom God has opened their eyes to be able to accept the good news of Jesus Christ, this is a most wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, we've talked many, many times before about the fact that there are only two religions in the world. They all deal with how a man can be acceptable to God, a perfect holy God, and how man can make it to heaven, the next level of living, which for most people is heaven. One form of religion is God's. All the others are the same, and they all come from Satan. One is called the religion of human achievement. That is Satan's religion, and it's based upon man's own effort and ability to be reconciled with God, man's efforts to reach heaven when they die. In other words, the religion of human achievement is the belief that a spiritually dead man, unable to understand spiritual issues, can be reconciled to a perfectly holy God through some type of good works. The onus is on him, that man working his way to heaven, and it's based on man's impotent self-righteousness, believing that the man can be righteous enough to be accepted by a perfect holy God. And yet, as Isaiah 6, 64 verse 6 tells us, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. In other words, the best, the very best of men, the very best of men in the eyes of God are no better than a filthy garment, Isaiah says. And to describe the total uselessness of any good deed a man could ever perform, Isaiah here uses very graphic imagery of menstrual cloths used during a woman's period to picture uncleanliness and worthlessness. The overwhelming problem with the religion of man's achievements is the nature of sin. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary or falls short of the glory of God, which is the perfect holy standard of God. And because God made Adam the representative head of all mankind, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, every human being ever born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, and walks in sin. That's Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory, the standard of God. Therefore, every sinner is an enemy of God. Every sinner is alienated from God. And the Word of God is clear. A perfect, holy God cannot look on sin with favor. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and He cannot look on wickedness with favor. In other words, because of the perfect holy nature of God, God cannot tolerate any unforgiven sin. And so not only is every man an enemy of God and alienated from God, he is therefore in need of God's forgiveness. God is also the only one who can forgive sin and reconcile a sinful man with a perfectly holy God. And so the question is, how can a perfectly holy God who cannot tolerate sin forgive sin? Well, certainly not through the good works of an enemy of God. Man's greatest problem is that man is a sinner. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, the unredeemed man, the spiritually dead man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So understandably, a spiritually dead man is not even able to comprehend and or accept biblical truth. And so from God's perspective, there is nothing that spiritually dead man can do to be acceptable and or enter into heaven. Now, the religion of human achievement comes in many, many forms and packages, but it's all really the very same religion. The only other religion in the world is the religion of divine accomplishment. And this speaks of what God must do to make spiritually dead man acceptable to himself. Because spiritually dead man cannot do anything to become acceptable to God or make it into heaven, God must act on sinners, a sinful man's heart. And that action must accomplish a couple of things. Number one, it has to be acceptable to God. It's His standard. Number two, it must pay for the sins of man by satisfying God's holy standard of justice. God said the wages of sin is death, therefore someone has to die for those sins. And that someone cannot be a typical man because every man born of man and woman comes into this world as a sinner. It has to be God because only God is sinless. But it can't be God only because only a man could die for a man, so it would have to be a man who was perfect, which is why Jesus Christ was the only possible substitute to die in the place of every single man who would believe to satisfy the perfect holy justice of God. He alone was holy God and holy man, the God-man. He alone came to earth as the God-man to live a sinless, perfect life, to be acceptable in His death on the cross to God for the sins of all who would believe. Now understand what I have just said to you is a concept that has been rejected from the time of Jesus Christ right up to today. And that's what we see in our passage for this morning. You'll remember that I told you as we come to chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, there's a definite change in tone. The focus in chapter 1, for the most part, is glory. The focus in chapter 2 is oppression. Yes, Jesus faces some oppression from an opposition from Satan and his demons in chapter 1, but not from men. As far as opposition from the human realm, the description of conflict begins in chapter 2 and continues in chapter 3. It continues to the point that Jesus is seen as the suffering servant. It comes primarily from the religious leaders of the Jews, those experts in the law and the prophets who studied the Old Testament text to see if they could determine the timing of Messiah's coming to earth. Now remember the context here. Jesus shows up teaching like no man has ever taught before. He performs authenticating signs and wonders that not even his enemies ever disputed, all pointing to the fact that he was God or that God was performing miracles through him. And yet in the minds of the religious leaders, he had one major flaw. He claimed to be God. He exhibited all the characteristics of God. And yet in their mind, he had one disqualifying flaw. Jesus was not holy enough for them. Here's the background. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders at that time, the time of Christ, perverted the Old Testament law to say that salvation came as a result of being one of God's chosen people, the Jews, and by adhering to their interpretation of following certain rituals and ceremonies of the law and their own man-made traditions. A foundational principle of their teaching that was actually connected to their name, Pharisee, was that they were to be separated from anyone they deemed to be unworthy. In essence, they turned first century religion into a man-centered works righteousness system of belief. In other words, they believed and taught that man's works were enough to make a spiritually dead man acceptable to God. This is the religion of human achievement. And so when Jesus shows no interest in conforming to their non-biblical rules and restrictions and traditions, the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of being unrighteous. Matthew 12, 22 through 24, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man. The man was blind and mute. This is like a triple miracle, something that no human being had ever or could ever do. And their conclusion was that he could not be the Son of God because, catch this, he was willing to interact with an undeserving pagan. Their stated conclusion, verse 24, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Which, of course, was the most bizarre conclusion ever made about Jesus Christ. In other words, they say he destroys the enemy by joining forces with the enemy. But again, that's the rationale of a depraved mind, the mind of the spiritually dead man that is no longer capable of rational thought. Now, as I said, a foundational staple of their teaching was the belief that a righteous Jew would have nothing to do with anyone they determined to be unrighteous. The sick, they wanted nothing to do with them. They believed sickness was a result of God's discipline. The sick were therefore unrighteous. Obviously, it was the same with lepers and the demon-possessed and all Gentiles for that matter. Anyone who did not meet their standard of holiness was deemed unrighteous. And so the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected him as their Messiah because he claimed to be God, all the while spending time with those they deemed unrighteous. Ironically, as MacArthur points out, if Jesus were to come to earth today, he would be rejected for being too holy, for having too high a standard. Back then, they deemed him to be not holy enough. And all because of whom Jesus interacted with. Two different perspectives. Two different societies in two different times. Our culture is highly secular, highly pagan, extremely immoral. His way would be too extreme for us. Their culture was highly religious and extremely moral in terms of external appearance, and therefore Jesus wasn't holy enough for them. Our culture would have Jesus, would hate Jesus for condemning good people. They hated him for forgiving bad people. And this became such a common theme in their criticism of Jesus and his ministry. They ignored and disdained the unworthy. Jesus welcomed interaction with those they deemed unworthy. And so they turned this criticism into a slogan. They repeatedly referred to Jesus as the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. And understand in their sanctimonious minds, that was the worst thing they could possibly say about Jesus Christ. Now look at Luke chapter 7 for a moment. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would know who and what sort of people this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." See, that was their thinking. They just could not comprehend someone supposedly holy being anywhere near someone who they deemed unholy. It was absolutely unthinkable that this rabbi would come close to a sinner or allow a sinner to come close to him. Look at chapter 13, 15. Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors, verse 1, and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them." Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." The religious leaders slandered Jesus because he interacted with those who were unrighteous. Just being in the presence of what they deemed as outcasts on any level, even merely talking with them, was an unrighteous behavior. Notice that they add eating and drinking. Eating and drinking with them implied a level of friendship, and that was abhorrent to the religious leaders. Separation from the unworthy defined the Pharisees. Never were they willing to be in the company of sinners. In fact, the rabbis used to say, "You don't even go near a sinner, even so much as to teach the sinner the law." And here this one claiming to be the Son of God is having lunch with sinners. You see this mentality in the parable of Luke 18, where the Pharisee and the tax collector go to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stands and prays like this to himself, by the way. He says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." The religious leaders hated sinners, believing that they alone were above the help of God, so righteous were they. Jesus, however, was the friend of sinners, knowing that they needed his love and compassion and forgiveness. Now, it's key to remember that the Jews looked for Messiah's coming primarily because they believed that he would lead the Jews against Rome, overthrow them, and reestablish Israel as God's chosen people, the rulers of the world. Jesus, in fact, will do that at His second coming. But in His first coming to earth, He came to tell people how they could be acceptable to God, how they could enter the kingdom of heaven, how they could be forgiven for their sins. But see, the religious leaders didn't believe that they needed forgiveness. They were far too proud and self-righteous to need that. MacArthur writes, in rejecting Jesus as the friend of sinners, the scribes and Pharisees demonstrated their willful ignorance regarding the Messiah's mission, which was to seek and save the lost. Now, one important detail here is, do not misunderstand our Lord's purpose in being a friend of sinners. He identified all people as sinners, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23. He did not ever at any time approve of sinful actions or attitudes. He did not ever befriend sinners in order to endorse their lawless deeds or encourage their rebellious desires. Rather, He came to deliver sinful people from spiritual bondage and death. His purpose was not to condone sin, but rather to rescue people from it. Blinded by their self-righteousness, the religious leaders were unwilling to acknowledge their true condition before a holy God. And because they believed they were righteous, they denied their need for a Savior, and subsequently they rejected the Messiah. By contrast, the gospel message is for those who recognize and admit that they are not righteous. And that is why Jesus focused on those who understood their own desperate condition. The tax collectors and sinners of Jewish society, they knew they were unrighteous. They knew they were violators of God's law. Consequently, they were exactly the types of people Jesus was eager to minister to. It's the glory of the gospel that receives unworthy sinners. Forgiveness is not granted to people who do not believe they need it. Forgiveness is granted to those who know that they desperately need it. Forgiveness is useless for people who are self-righteous. Forgiveness is essential for those who know that they're destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And so foundational to a biblical understanding of the gospel is that God saves those who know they need it, but also who know that they do not deserve it. Forgiveness is for the sinner, not for the self-righteous, which is why the message of Jesus was always that salvation was available only to those who mourned over their sin and who hungered and thirsted after the righteousness they knew they did not possess and did not deserve. And so as we come to our text for this morning, the bottom line here is that the religious leaders refused to believe that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah because He has a lower standard of separation than they do, a lower standard of holiness than those self-righteous people do. In their minds, Jesus was not as loyal to God as they were, certainly not to the law of God as they were. And so how could He possibly be their Savior? And sadly, what they regarded as sin for Jesus was in fact the ultimate demonstration of God's grace toward utterly undeserving sinners. And so while compassionately pursuing the unrepentant unrighteous, and so while compassionately pursuing the repentant unrighteous, Jesus is simultaneously rejecting the impenitent self-righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's look at the text. And as we look at the text, do not forget the context here. The last time we were in the text, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus, you'll remember, healed the paralyzed man in a house in Capernaum. And you'll remember the point of that miracle was that it validated the authority of Jesus to forgive sinners. That's verse 10. In our passage for this morning, we learn about the types of people Jesus forgives. And the point, as we will see, is that no sinner is beyond the reach of God's grace. Jesus was willing to save even the lowest of the low, a hated tax collector. Follow along as I read our passage. Mark 2, beginning in verse 13. He, Jesus, went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he doing this? Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now go back to verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. This is the context of what is to come next. The fact that he, Jesus, went out again tells us that Jesus left the house where he healed the paralytic, that's in Capernaum, the town of his headquarters for his Galilean ministry, the town where Peter and Andrew lived and had a large house. That adverb again tells us that going out to the seashore was something that Jesus did on a regular basis. And of course, we know that he did that often because the homes that he had been ministering in were much too small to accommodate the large multitudes that were beginning to follow him. You'll remember that the house where Jesus healed the paralytic was so crowded that the friends of the man needing to be healed had to go up onto the roof, cut a hole in the roof, and let the man down through that hole. And so Jesus, he leaves that house, and he's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 13, and all the people were coming to him. Didn't matter where Jesus went, if they could find him, they would surround him. And remember, more often than not, they followed him for the purpose of either seeing him perform a miracle or they were in need of a miracle. But you'll remember that Jesus was clear about the fact that he came to earth to heal people spiritually, not physically. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 38, he had disappeared. And when Peter found him, Jesus said, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." What did he preach? Back in chapter 1, verse 14, it says he came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You must repent and believe in the gospel." That was the constant message of Jesus. He preached the gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sin, the gospel of hope, the hope of heaven, the kingdom of God. How one could be acceptable to God, to be allowed into the kingdom of God. The healing of the body was always temporary. The healing of the soul was permanent. Christ's perspective was always permanent, eternal. And so Jesus went by the lakeshore to give more space to those coming to see him. They most likely wanted him to put on a show, and he always did heal and deliver the demon-possessed, but his focus and purpose was always that he explained the gospel to them. Remember, it was the signs and wonders that authenticated the message and ministry of Jesus as coming from God himself.
And so he teaches by the shore of Galilee, no doubt performing many miracles as well over the spiritual world and the physical world. And then he moves back toward the town of Capernaum. And it's here that the eyes of the self-righteous religious leaders, in their eyes, it's here that in their eyes, everything changes, verse 14. As he passed by, he's on his way back to Capernaum, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Now, what is happening here is shocking. We're familiar with this story. It's not shocking to us. It would have been profoundly shocking to them. Jesus sees a man named Levi, the son of Alphaeus. The fact that this man is a tax collector is one thing. In the eyes of the religious leaders, you just pass by and you keep going. But that is not what happens. No self-respecting teacher of any kind would want anything to do with a tax collector. It would literally be the biggest stain on anyone's ministry to stop and interact with a tax collector. But that's exactly what Jesus does. And remember, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people now following him. Now let's take this apart. You know Levi better by his Greek name, which is Matthew. Matthew. Levi was a Jew, as both his name and the name of his father Alphaeus tell us. As a tax collector in Capernaum, the largest city on the Sea of Galilee, and situated on a very, very busy trade route, Levi was part of a very lucrative financial operation. You could call it the mafia. Tax collectors were among the most hated and despised people in all of first century Israel. They were considered the dregs of society and the worst of sinners, Matthew 18, Matthew 21, Luke 5, Luke 7, Luke 18, all tell us. Other than knowing the name of his father, Alphaeus, we don't know any more about this man named Levi. It's a common name. Two of the disciples had a father named Alphaeus, but it's such a common name that we can't know if it's the same Alphaeus. The only thing we know about Levi comes from Matthew's gospel, where he tells us that he was that tax collector that Jesus stopped and talked to. And most likely, either Jesus changed his name or perhaps Matthew changed it, because being known as Levi, the former tax collector, would have prevented anyone from listening to him about anything. And get this, the name Matthew means gift of the Lord, for he had been given a gift of the Lord in the gift of salvation. And so he went from stealing from others, extorting his brother Jews, his brothers and sisters who were Jewish. He went from that to worshiping the Lord for the free gift of salvation that he had been given. Now understand, as I just said, Levi was one of the most hated men in all of Israel because of his vocation. In this region of Capernaum, everyone would have known him. Everyone would have despised him. Listen to this. The Mishnah and the Talmud, although written later, place tax collectors in the same category as thieves and murderers. They said that the touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or a witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and a cause of disgrace to his family. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery and a form of idolatry. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could not lie. Catch this. In the ruling, in the law, that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity. So evil were the tax collectors that it was fine to lie to them. This is a despised man. And let me tell you why. Due to the Roman occupation of Israel, the Jewish people were required to pay taxes to them. In Galilee, the responsibility to collect those taxes fell to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, who sold tax collection franchises to the highest bidder. Those who purchased a franchise were required to meet a minimum quota for Rome, while anything they collected beyond that was theirs to keep. That arrangement made the tax collector a very profitable, made for a very profitable business for the tax collector. Anyone with high financial aspirations and low ethical standards. In essence, tax collectors were Jews who sold out to Rome, purchased a tax franchise from Rome, and that extorted money from their fellow Jews in order to support the corrupt infrastructure of foreign oppression as well as to line their own pockets. The Roman taxation was exorbitant. Then the tax collector could add on top of that, and they would tax people for the number of legs their donkey had, the number of wheels their cart had. The miracle of the tax collector was that they were not murdered on a regular basis. Now, why did the Jews allow themselves to be extorted like that? Well, because the tax collectors would employ thugs to go out and collect the money they had extorted. And so you paid or you died. Tax collectors were notorious for exploiting people, charging more than was necessary or reasonable, and then, for those unable to pay, loaning money at exorbitant interest rates. And so this man named Levi was the worst of the worst, the dregs of human society in Israel. As he goes back toward Capernaum, Jesus passes this toll station of Levi. Apparently, Levi's tax booth appears to have been located near the shore, meaning that he likely collected tolls and tariffs from those involved in the city's bustling fishing needs who had to pass by. You couldn't get past him. This would be the main road from Damascus, a great city in the east, through Capernaum, headed toward the Mediterranean, and right along that road, there was this tax booth. All of which tells us that Levi was a very wealthy man by the standards of the world, but all of that's about to change. Verse 14. Now you'll remember, as I said, that no self-respecting teacher of the law would ever interact with a wretched tax collector. Verse 14, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." One simple, all-consuming command, "Follow me." That's it, no explanation. And he, Levi, got up and followed him. This is the call of Jesus. We saw the same thing back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, to his first four disciples. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets, followed him. Going a little further, he came to James and John, did the same thing. They went away, followed him. Just this simple command spoken with authority, the authority of God himself, and they drop everything and they follow him. Now watch this. For Jesus to issue this command to these specific individual tells us that Jesus knows his heart. John 2:25, no one needed to tell Jesus what was in the heart of man because he knew what was in the heart of man. That's omniscience. He knew what was in Levi's heart. Now we assume that Levi, well known by everyone in Capernaum, had heard Jesus teach and preach. No doubt he knew of the many authenticating signs and wonders Jesus had performed. No doubt the Holy Spirit had been convicting him of his many sins. And so when Jesus calls, he simply gets up, leaves everything, and follows Jesus. Levi had to be shocked that Jesus was speaking to him, but even more that Jesus knew his heart. Luke 5:28 tells us that he left everything. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to deny yourself. He left everything. Think about this. The disciples who were fishermen, they could always go back to fishing. Right? They could always go back to fishing. But for Levi, in leaving all, there was nothing to return to, even if he wanted to return. And so when Luke adds, he left everything, that's exactly what happened. He left his entire life, everything he lived for, the passion of his life that was so precious to him that he was willing to live an ostracized life. He left all that behind without thinking twice about the cost. He left the God of his life for the God who could forgive him of all his sins. This most hated of all men instantly gave it all up when Jesus called him to follow him. Under conviction, all Levi wanted was forgiveness, and he knew Jesus was the only one who could provide it. He had a new heart, new longings, new desires. And like the Apostle Paul, what's clear is that Matthew now realized that whatever things were gained to him, those things he counted as now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, he began to count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. In contrast to the rich young ruler who chose temporal riches over eternal life, Matthew abandons his toll booth, his fortunes, in order to follow the forgiving Son of God. Now, as I've made clear, what teacher who calls himself the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of all who would believe, who is holy and righteous. What type of Messiah would ever call into his company a tax collector? Come be with me. This was an unconscionable act of social impropriety, especially in the eyes of the religious elite. But watch what happens. In calling a despised tax collector to be part of his team, if that weren't bad enough, look at what happens next, verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining. You can hear Peter talk about this to John Mark. Or it just happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there are many of them, and they were following him. Who's him? Jesus. Surely in the eyes of the religious leaders, the only thing worse than being with a tax collector was being in the tax collector's home and eating dinner with him and all his evil friends. Remember, the only kind of friends Levi would have had would have been the most depraved of society. For the first time in his life, Matthew now has the hope of heaven, and so he throws a party. He now knows the one who has saved him from the penalty of his sins. He wants all his friends to know Jesus also. Luke, in Luke 5:29, tells us that it was a large party. Speaking of his financial status and all that he was leaving behind, he throws a large feast with Jesus as the honored guest. Those invited to the party were fellow tax collectors and sinners, the scum of society. But again, those were the only people Levi knew. No doubt criminals and thieves and thugs and enforcers and prostitutes, all part of the outcast network of which Matthew himself had been a part. From the religious leader's perspective, this was a gathering of the type of people you needed to avoid. From our Lord's perspective, this was a mission field. These were the very people he had come to seek and to save. And the fact that Jesus was now reclining at the table with them suggests a long meal at which there would have been ample time for conversation and discussion. No respectable rabbi would ever have eaten a meal with such a group of social outcasts, let alone attend the event. Now, the religious leader's biblical support comes out of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, and here Jesus is reclining with them. You'll remember in first century Israel, sharing a meal together was a statement of social acceptance and friendship. For the Messiah to eat with those kinds of people was beyond outrageous in the minds of the religious leaders. By the way, it's here in verse 15 that we find the word disciple for the first time in Mark's gospel. The word means learner. It can be applied specifically to the 12 or in a more general sense to all the followers of Jesus. In this instance, it includes Peter and Andrew and James and John, whom Jesus called back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, along with Matthew. There were also numerous others there who were beginning to follow Jesus, which is why Mark tells us that there were many of them and they were following Jesus. No doubt Matthew gave his brand new testimony and then turned it over to Jesus to teach and answer any questions they would have had. Can you imagine? This is amazing. One thing they all had in common was that they were sinners, and they all knew they were sinners, and as such, they were in need of God's forgiveness. And no doubt many of them came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that day. Well, I've already told you how the religious leaders of the day would respond. Verse 16. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" This is beyond what they could comprehend. Oh, they won't confront Jesus yet, but they do go after the disciples. Their question demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that they do not begin to understand the Messiah's mission on earth. The religious leaders have witnessed the calling of Levi at his tax booth. They have now followed him and they watch the party hosted by Levi with all of his friends in attendance. This is more than they can handle. Luke in Luke 5 verse 30 tells us that they grumbled. They grumbled against the disciples while asking them about the actions of Jesus. Now you'll remember, or you'll notice here, that the scribes are part of the questioning. Do you see that? The scribes of the Pharisees. You'll remember that the scribes were the lawyers. They were the legal experts in both the Mosaic Law and the countless man-made traditions their sect had developed through the centuries. In essence, they were the determiners of what was righteous based on their faulty interpretation of the law and their man-made traditions. In reality, as Jesus would later say, they were nothing more than whitewashed tombs filled with rotting flesh. They claimed to be holy, but in fact they were only superficially moral. Their righteousness was not the result of the transformation of the heart by God, but was an external, hypocritical righteousness consisting of nothing more than rule-keeping, judgmentalism, and outward show. And their goal then in questioning the disciples was not to find out the purpose of Christ's action, but rather to try and get them to indict Jesus for his actions. What they failed to recognize was that the disciples were now true followers of Jesus Christ, not followers of their unbiblical religion. Make no mistake, their question is nothing more than an angry rebuke. As I said earlier, the phrase eating and drinking symbolized acceptance, welcome, friendship. To them, that was the evidence that Jesus could not be the promised Messiah, for no Messiah would ever be friends with pagans. Their words and their actions make it clear that they have no understanding of grace whatsoever. Well, Jesus hears their grumbling, and knowing their hearts as well, he responds in verse 17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is a stinging rebuke to these religious leaders whom no one ever challenged. These are supposed to be the shepherds of the people of God, God's chosen people. But he doesn't hesitate to speak the truth to them to explain his purpose in coming to earth. Luke's Gospel, Luke 5:32, tells us that Jesus added the words to repentance after the word sinners. In other words, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew explains that Jesus also said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Pulling the accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, it's evident that Jesus' response has three parts. First, Jesus used a medical analogy to illustrate the compassionate nature of his ministry to sinful people. Watch this. The Pharisees and the scribes understood that the tax collectors and the sinners, like Levi, were spiritually sick. They knew that. But in their world, they believed because they were better than such sinners deserved hell. And so Jesus' illustration exposes the rock-hard, calloused hearts of the Pharisees because they believed no one should help such outcasts. Here's the point. Only those who recognize they are sick seek out the help of a physician. Those who think they are healthy, even when they are not, see no need for a doctor. And because the Pharisees had deceived themselves into believing they were righteous when they were not, that eliminated them from even thinking that they needed a spiritual savior. Secondly, Jesus answered the Pharisees using Old Testament scripture. I love it when he does this. According to Matthew 9:13, he told the scribes to go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And that phrase, go and learn, that was a rabbinic expression used to rebuke foolish ignorance. And so Jesus is using the scripture that they had memorized and studied for years to rebuke them. This is a stinging rebuke to them. The biblical quotation, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," comes from Hosea 6:6, and it establishes the truth that God is more concerned with a merciful heart than with a hard, hypocritical observant of external rules. In other words, Jesus could not have been any more direct with them. The religious leaders in their self-righteousness gave themselves a pass, while condemning all others who did not meet their standards of righteousness. They knew from 1 Samuel 16:7 and 15:22 that God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. They believed they were holy, and so God uses the scriptures they had studied and memorized, as I said, to point out their spiritual depravity. They focused on the letter of the law while totally ignoring the spirit of the law, and in so doing, they missed the massive hypocrisy of their lives. And then third, Jesus reiterated the purpose of his ministry by clearly stating, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, the Lord's saving mission was not directed towards those who were self-righteous, but rather toward those who knew they were not righteous. Jesus will not save anyone from the penalty of their sins who refuse to acknowledge that they need to be saved from the penalty of their sins.
Rather, he came to save those who knew they were sinners. That eliminates the Pharisees because of their self-righteousness. And how ironic to realize that in reality, they were far more lost than the tax collectors who knew they were rejected by God. God seeks those who, recognizing their sinfulness, cry out for mercy and depend fully on His grace. And by contrast, the Pharisees were so far from God that although they could identify other people as sinners, they were unable to recognize their own miserable condition. Because they thought they were righteous, the Pharisees refused to show compassion toward others. Because He truly is righteous, Jesus graciously demonstrated the mercy and love of God toward sinners. Their response? Hatred. Hatred. When He attended to the needs of the spiritually desperate, the scribes and the Pharisees raged with hate against Him. Yet despite their protests, the merciful great physician gladly extended forgiveness to repentant sinners and welcomed them into His kingdom of salvation. And He does the same today. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you know that the church, any church, is made up of people who are not perfect, but most certainly are forgiven. It's not made up of people who think they're righteous. It's made up of people who know that they're not. It's not made up of people who have attained a certain acceptable degree with God. It's made up of people who know they could never attain to an acceptable place before God. It's not made up of people who think they're good. It's made up of people who know they're sinful. It's not made up of people who think they have achieved righteousness on their own. It's made up of people who have received righteousness from God as a gift of God. Just like Levi, who we now know as Matthew. So the gospel is a conflict between grace and all the other religions, which are forms of law, faith and all other religions, which are forms of works, divine accomplishment and all other religions, which are forms of human achievement as a means of salvation. In closing, I remind you that Paul summed it up well in saying that Jesus came to justify the ungodly, not the people who earned it. Father, thank You for our time and the text this day. The thing that stands out to us as we think through this brief little passage is that we were the type of sinners that You enabled to believe. Oh, perhaps we didn't murder people. Perhaps we weren't involved in the most wicked, despicable public crimes, but we were Your enemy. We were alienated from You. And even the best of all men, because he's a sinner, would be destined and deserving of hell. And we're so grateful that in spite of our foolishness, in spite of our self-righteousness, You opened our eyes to comprehend the truth and to recognize that, yes, indeed, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. Should we die, we're deserving of hell. We need a Savior. It's not because of our intellect. It's because You opened our eyes to comprehend such things. We're so grateful that You invaded our world so that we could comprehend the truth, accept the truth, and live for You. There are many people who believe that God could never accept them because they're too bad. Well, they miss the point of this passage. Those are exactly the kind of people God does save when He enables them to confess and repent of their sin. And so thank You for this passage. It helps us to put things in perspective. In light of our earlier announcement, it helps us to minister in a biblical way to those people who are lost as we were once lost. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.